Welcome to the 2007 Shepherd's Conference. Cutting it straight. Understanding difficult passages. Romans 11, 25 through 27. Richard Mayhew.
John really set a wonderful foundation for this workshop this morning. And you probably think you've been set up. But I can tell you that I was assigned this about 9 months ago, and it wasn't until about 3 or 4 months ago that John decided he was going to do what he did this morning. And I think part two is coming on Friday night. So not all the fireworks have gone off, if you like that kind of stuff at a pastor's conference. John was macro, and I'm going to be somewhat micro, in that I've been assigned to unpack what is the most complex three-word in the Greek text phrase in the entire Greek New Testament. Pas, all, Israel, you can figure that out, regardless of whether you're a linguist or not. So thesetai will be saved. It's a future passive indicative. It will be done to them. They will not do it for themselves. It was the great theologian, not much of a Bible interpreter, but recognized as a great theologian, Origen, who said this about this text, and I quote, "What all Israel means, or what the fullness of the Gentiles will be, only God knows, along with his only begotten Son and perhaps a few of his friends." Well, we probably could shut the book if... But I don't put much stock in much of anything Origen said, including this, in light of my studies. So we'll set Origen aside as an expert on that text. Probably what Paul said at the end of the chapter is far more instructive in setting a stage for taking a look at this marvelous text and his wonderful benediction. "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." I think if we don't start with the doxology, we'll never be able to get the heart and the core of what it is that Paul was attempting to say in 9:26 that's in a little context of 25 to 27, that's in a larger context of chapter 11, that's in a larger context of chapter 9 to 11, that's in a larger context of the book of Romans, that's in a larger context of the Pauline corpus, in a larger context called the New Testament, in a larger context called the entire Bible, which began with the Old Testament. And that's exactly, we're going to start with those three words, work our way out to the periphery of the Bible, come back, draw some conclusions. And I expect to see more people walk the aisle and show a hand than they did in the first service this morning. So that's where it is that we are headed. This is what theologians call a locus classicus, and that is a classic text out of which comes pregnant thinking, and that is the longer you think about it, it gives birth to new understanding theologically of whatever it's dealing with. It's also known as a crux interpretum, which is the terror and the pain of interpreting a very, very difficult text. And I did set it up as a difficult text. It is a difficult text. For those who just take a look at it and know nothing of the history of interpretation, know little or nothing about theology and varying schools and various thoughts, it's kind of fairly obvious what all Israel will be saved means. It just means all Israel will be saved. But I want to go a little wider and a little deeper and deal with a little bit of it. And part of it, just to stimulate your thinking, part of it, so you understand that we haven't read what we believe into the text and then drawn it back out again and called it exegesis, because that's eisegesis when we do that. So hopefully that'll put you at ease. There are at least six prominent different views of this text that have been espoused by men of acclaim through the centuries. And I just want to give them to you real quick. Number one, there are a few, and we would call them liberals, who have believed that all Israel will be saved means the universal salvation of all Jews through all time, from Abraham to the last one standing, whether they put their faith in Jesus Christ or not. And I would call that a woodenly literal interpretation of the text without regard for context of the book of Romans. Secondly, there are those who believe that it means Israel is the church of God. It is another term for the people of God, and it refers to all of the elect Jews and Gentiles through all time. A third group believes that it refers to all elect Jews throughout all of time. And then 4, 5, and 6 are significant variations of one theme. 4, 5, and 6 would all believe that the text is talking about a future to Paul, earthly kingdom. View number 4 would be a future earthly kingdom for Israel that is in no way connected to what we might call the millennium. It just is something that's in the future, and it's going to happen, and then Jesus is going to come, and there'll be a general resurrection, and we're out of here. View number 5 is that there will be a future nation of Israel. It will be in the land. Christ will rule over it, but the population will be Jews and Gentiles commingled without much distinction between the church and Israel. And the 6th view, and you always know the view the speaker believes in because it's the last view he gives, almost always. The 6th view is that it looks to a future nation of Israel that will be a literal earthly kingdom. It will be in the land. Christ will be king. Jerusalem will be its capital. And it will be a 1,000-year kingdom that literally fulfills all of the promises of the Abrahamic, Davidic, and New Covenant. Now, if you're one of those that's asking, who's got the greatest brain power? What position has the greatest brain power behind it? And whatever that is, you're going to jump on board and add a little more intellectual poundage to it. Let me give you your choices. There basically are 3 you could jump on. If you want to believe that it's the total number of elect Jews throughout all time, you've got Bavinck, Hosama, Burkhoff, Ritterboss, Palmer, Robertson, Linsky, Hendrickson, Charles Horn, Merkel, Birkauer, Hokema, Robert Raymond, Robert Strempel, and O.T. Alice to have as bedfellows. And generally speaking, those aren't bedfellows, bad bedfellows to be with. On the other hand, if you're embracing the elect of both Jew and Gentile throughout all of time, then you got John Calvin on your side, Karl Barth, some of the early church fathers, Millard Erickson, Marcus Barth, Jeremias, N.T. Wright, Philip Edgecombe Hughes, Ralph Martin, Martin Wootstra, and Palmer Robertson again. Now, Palmer Robertson used to believe that it was just the elect Jews. That's his view number 1. And he based it much on the work of Ritterboss. And then a young man by the name of Irons wrote a really good article. I don't agree with it, but it's well-reasoned and pretty thoughtful, and convinced Robertson, and he changed his mind, so he can show up with either one of those. But what I'm going to tell you now is going to blow your circuits, because you're going to think the 3rd view is what just dumpy sort of pea-brain dispensationalists believe. But you'll be amazed at who believes that in the end, there will be a kingdom on earth promised to the Jews. If I told you John Murray, would you believe it? If you don't believe it, go read his commentary. And I'm going to quote him in a few minutes. Would you believe Charles Hodge is in that camp? For those of you that wouldn't believe it, go read his commentary, because he does. Gerhard Voss, wow, that's a real surprise. Who's burping up here in the front? That's an interesting burp. Fitzmyer believes that. H.A.W. Meyer, the great old German interpreter. See if I can get a couple more. Cranfield, James Dunn. Hey, how about F.F. Bruce? It's good to have F.F. Bruce on your team. He's no raving dispensationalist, by the way. I hope you understand that. Everett Harrison, Harold Honer, Robert Soucy, S. Lewis Johnson, Leon Morris, John Walford, George Eldon Ladd. So whatever you believe, there's a whole host of reputable scholars you can get to agree with you. But that's really not the issue. The issue is, what does God's Word teach? Even if I've got to change my theology, and even if in changing my theology I've got to change my ecclesiastical associations, you understand what I'm saying? It would be better to find God's approval and man's disappointment than just the other way around. I believe that all of my life. I know John believes that, and that's why you're here. Before I go any further, however, I want to give us all a warning. And it's a very, very important warning. I recently lectured on this to our seminary students and have thought about this long and hard for 30 years. As a young seminarian and young seminary graduate, I really admired a number of men whose eschatology didn't quite line up with the eschatology of the seminary I went to, which was Grace Theological Seminary in Winona Lake, which in those days would have been thought of in the same vein as Dallas Theological Seminary, Talbot Theological Seminary, as one that was futuristic in its eschatology. And the question that continued to plague me is, how can equally bright men, how can equally educated men, how can equally saved men, how can equally enlightened men by the Spirit of God, how can equally skilled men in interpreting the Scripture agree to every jot and tittle for about 70, 75% of it, but when it comes to ecclesiology and particularly eschatology, they couldn't be any more diametrically opposed? How can that be? Because it is a reality. That's not theoretical. And as I've read and read and read, and I probably have read far more written by those who would classify themselves as covenantalists in an overarching theological school than I have those who would call themselves dispensational in an overarching school, I think I've come up with the answer. And if the answer is correct, then this warning you need to take seriously, and so do I, and apply it as it would be appropriate for you as an individual. I want to call on no less of a scholar, no less of an admired evangelical than J.I. Packer to make my point. And the point is simply this, in asking the question, which comes first, a theology that leads to a hermeneutic, or a hermeneutic that comes first that leads to a theology? And let's let J.I. Packer speak. I not only have picked what might be the premier, preeminent spokesman for broader evangelicalism, but I've also allowed him to speak from his introduction to the father of covenantal theology, which is basically a newer, more modern theology, in spite of what its adherents would try to tell you and me. And this is his introduction to The Economy of the Covenants Between God and Man, written by Hermann Witsius in the 17th century. And this is Packer's introduction to a recent republication of that work. So it's a classic work written by, an introduction written by a classic man. And I have the highest respect for J.I. Packer. Just remember, John was dealing with ideas, and I'm dealing with ideas, and all of those ideas are bound up in the truth of God. And the only purpose for all of us, speaker and listener, is to readjust our ideas to conform to the ideas of God or the truth of God. But here's what J.I. Packer said. He asked the question, what is covenant theology? A lot of you have been asking that for a long, long time and haven't found a satisfactory answer yet, I know. But here's what he said. The straightforward, if provocative, answer to that question is that it is what is nowadays called a hermeneutic. His theology is his hermeneutic. And he goes on to explain it. That is a way of reading the whole Bible that is itself part of the overall interpretation of the Bible that it undergirds. A successful hermeneutic is a consistent interpretive procedure yielding a consistent understanding of Scripture that in turn conforms the propriety of the procedure itself. Covenant theology is a case in point. It is a hermeneutic that forces itself upon every thoughtful Bible reader. End quote. I don't know what theological school of thought you went to, but the one I went to that was built on all previous thought of a conservative nature was that you started with a grammatical, historical hermeneutic. You dealt with individual text and worked your way to a conclusion, and you summarized your conclusions, and you could then call it a theology. In the last 25 years, evangelicals have worked very, very hard to reverse it so that we start with a theology, we impose it on the Scripture, out of it comes our hermeneutic, we apply our hermeneutic, from the hermeneutic, it gives us our theology, lo and behold, the resultant theology agrees with our presupposed theology, and we say, hallelujah, it's from God. You know what they call that in Logic 101? Circular reasoning. And we need to understand it. And that's why I quote J.I. Packer. I just didn't pick some Johnny-come-lately guy. Here's a man that's high-powered, great intellect, godly man, etc. But I believe with all of my heart, if you want to know why men who are equally saved, equally well-educated, equally intelligent, etc., 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 can agree on so much and then take a diametrical turn, it is that covenantalists apply a grammatical historical hermeneutic until they come to text whose result from applying that doesn't seem rational to them, and they say, aha, I know what's rational, so that's my theology. I apply it, out of it comes my hermeneutic, and away we go. And they have concluded a long, long time ago, beginning sometime in the 3rd century A.D., to this very hour, that the thought that there is a future for Israel on this planet of 1,000 years long, ruled over by Jesus Christ, is irrational and unthinkable, and therefore we cannot apply a grammatical, historical hermeneutic to all of those texts in the Old Testament. And I would invite you to check that out in the history of covenantalism. I would invite you to check that out in the interpretation of the commentaries written by those who come from a covenantal background. Probably one of the great eye-openers as I tried to think through this was reading the, I think it was called the Reformed Study Bible. Is that the one that R.C. Sproul puts out? I think that's what it was originally called. It's been republished. No, it was the Geneva Study Bible, and now it's the Reformed, right? There is a brilliant article in there with which I totally agree, written by James Montgomery Boyce, who's now with the Lord. And it raises the question, what is Reformed theology? Which is almost like asking, what is covenantal theology? I read it with tremendous interest. And I was really interested in it because R.C. Sproul put it in there. And I would have expected it would have just, you know, jammed it right down your throat. And you can go and read it. It's kind of towards the back. It's an appendix. You'll find it in the table of contents. And nowhere does he talk anything about a covenant of grace, a covenant of redemption, or a covenant of works, or covenantal theology, or one covenant with the various expressions and renewals throughout all of the Bible. It's interesting. You can be a Reformed theologian and not have to deal with all of the covenants that have no place in the Bible, can't be found in the Bible. They're the covenants I call in the white spaces. Try to find the covenant of redemption in the Scripture. There are a few texts that older covenantalists have tried to support them with, and I can just tell you in recent commentaries, even in the Geneva Study Bible, they're running from those texts because they just don't prove it. But how hard is it to find The Noahic Covenant. Anybody have a hard time finding a Noahic Covenant in here? I don't think so. Anybody have a hard time finding the Abrahamic Covenant? I don't think so. Anybody have a hard time finding the Davidic Covenant? You might have a hard time finding the Priestly Covenant, and I would suggest that you do. It's in Numbers 25, and it talks about the Zadokian priesthood, but it's a whole other lecture. How hard is it to find the New Covenant? I mean, they're all over the joint. It's easy to find them. You don't even need a concordance to find them. You'll just bump into them everywhere. But I just would sit here and tell you, and I don't want to get into my lecture on why I'm not a covenantalist and why all covenantalists shouldn't be covenantalists if they want to be biblical. So I won't. I think I've made my point. If you'd like to read further on it, if you'd really like to understand covenantal theology, the best short, succinct article I've ever found was written by Morton Smith. You know the name Morton Smith? He used to teach at Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson, and it's in a JETS article, Journal of the Evangelical Theological Society, March 1978. It's entitled The Church and Covenant Theology. And if you're a little fuzzy on what all that means, he is for it. But he explains it very, very clearly. You'll understand what it is. Or O. Palmer Robertson, who in 1980 wrote a book, The Christ of the Covenants. That'll give you, in a book form, a great overview of it. But it is essentially starting with a theology. And I know that's true because J.I. Packer said it's true. And J.I. Packer wouldn't lie. Right? I mean, that's not faulty logic. At least they wouldn't do it on purpose. And they start with that, and out of it they develop their hermeneutic, and therein why we have so much diversity and all of that. John this morning did quote O.T. Alice, and if you want to know where that quote is, it's in his book, Prophecy and the Church, which is supporting amillennialism. Published in 1945, republished in 1947, republished in 1955, and it's on page 238, if you want to make sure we haven't misquoted him or what have you. He quoted Floyd Hamilton. The basis of the millennial faith in Floyd Hamilton was also an amillennialist. And in his book, it's on page 38. It was published in 1942. And you can run right over to the Master Seminary Library just across the way. And you'll find those books, you'll find those quotes, you'll find them quoted in context. And I know because I just recently triple-checked them. And thirdly, Lorraine Bettner, who is a postmillennialist. And in a recent book, recent 1977, in a book edited by Robert Klaus, entitled The Meaning of the Millennium and Their Four Millennial Views, Lorraine Bettner wrote the article on postmillennialism, and it's on page 95 if you wanted to look any of those up. But it is amazing. The amazing thing about the three quotes are they agreed that if you consistently apply the grammatical, historical, hermeneutic to the scripture from start to finish, you will be a futuristic premillennialist. What they disagreed on was the consistency of applying that hermeneutic. And the reason that they disagreed with consistently applying the hermeneutic is that the theology they started with would have been contradicted had they done it. So they started with their theology, read it in, which is eisegesis, not exegesis, and took it back out again, had a whole new set of principles, and therefore by circular reasoning proved their theology. We need to be very, very careful. And we, I'm not meaning you, but not me. We, meaning y'all and us, need to be very, very careful no matter what text or what theology. I'll just close with this on my little warning. What hermeneutic to use? Now, I've talked about a historical, grammatical, historical. But let me make it practical. Whatever hermeneutic you use to interpret the blessings of Deuteronomy 28, particularly those of you that want to apply them to the church, is the same hermeneutic that you're going to use to decide what the curses are. The same hermeneutic that you apply to the Old Testament fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies, which is a whole category that's generally never dealt with, would be the same hermeneutic that you would use to interpret the prophecies themselves. And thirdly, if you apply the same hermeneutic to the Second Advent fulfillments and prophecies of Christ, It's the same hermeneutic you'd use for the first Advent prophecies and fulfillment. And if you do that, you will be consistent all the way through, even if you don't quite understand what historical grammatical is. But very, very important on that consistency point. With that, let's go to Roman numeral 1, the context of Romans 11:26, and I will try and scoot us right along. John mentioned the Ronald Diprose book with regard to Israel. Let me recommend a couple more. There's a wonderful book done just 2 years ago, 2005, by Martin Erdman, and it's entitled The Millennial Controversy in the Early Church. It's published by WIF and Stock. Martin Erdman, excellent, excellent volume. But probably the best that I found anywhere dealing with the term Israel, and you really do have to deal with the term Israel, is a book by Carl Hoch, H-O-C-H, last name, and it's entitled The Significance of Newness. It's a 1995 Baker book, and he has two appendixes at the end. One is entitled, Is the Church the New Israel? Question mark. But the second, Appendix B, and that's the one you want to go to, is the term Israel in the New Testament. That's probably the most superb, short piece that you could ever look at, and make sure you were looking at all of the data and coming to a reasonable conclusion on that. So you can take a look at, there's a lot of others that you could look at, but I think that's the absolutely the very best. I just want to make some comments on Israel, all will be saved, and move fairly quickly along the way. With regard to Israel, I would say, number one, that the book of Acts speaks frequently of the church, ecclesia, 19 times, and Israel 20 times. That's 39 mentions of the church in Israel. However, church always refers to those believing at Pentecost and beyond, while Israel always refers to the nation ethnically and historically. They are never used synonymously, and they never are used interchangeably, ever. And you can go through and do with them what you want. Second observation is that in the entire New Testament, the church is never called spiritual Israel, quote, end quote, nor it's never called the, quote, New Israel, end quote. And furthermore, Israel is never called, quote, the church, end quote, in the Old Testament. Never. Ever. Now, I know some of you are going to say, well, isn't ecclesia used in the book of Hebrews of the assembly in the Old Testament, nation of Israel? Yeah. But all it means is assembly. It doesn't mean church as we would know church in its formal New Testament sense. Third observation is there only are a couple of texts that even in a casual reading would give anybody any pause in the New Testament. One would be Romans 9:6, where Paul is distinguishing between physical birth, using Israel to talk about all Jews, regardless of their redemptive status, and talking about true Jews with regard to their redemptive status, just to refresh your memory. But it's not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Not every redeemed, not every Jew ethnically is a Jew salvifically. That's the only point that Paul wants to make. We're in Romans 11:26, so we haven't come to a conclusion. And the other text is Galatians 6:16, which is the verse that people camp on. John Calvin championed it. You can go to his commentary and read it. It won't take you too many lines. It's less than 100 words. Defends his view of Israel and his interpretation of the text in 11:26 by just simply ipso facto saying Israel means all of the elect Jew and Gentile. See Galatians 6:16, and he's on to the next deal. I agree with John. If Calvin were here today, one, I think he'd be terribly upset at what most people present as Calvinism, because most people who are Calvinists haven't read his commentaries and dealt with the text. And secondly, I think upon further reflection, he changed his mind about what Israel meant in this text, independent of whether he changed his eschatology or not, but just on that little phrase. But in Galatians 6:16, and you probably know it well, but those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. And apart from any theological presuppositions, you would understand that as redeemed Jews, not the church and Israel combined. And if you want to read what I think is the finest article ever written in dealing with that exegetically, it would be the article written by S. Lewis Johnson. For those of you that have any connection with Dallas Theological Seminary or Believer's Chapel, it is, I think, the finest exegetical article that I have ever read on the subject, and would encourage you to get that and kind of work your way through it. I think you would be tremendously encouraged. In the book of Revelation, the church is mentioned at least 18 times, which is a lot of mentions in the first three chapters. And guess what it always refers to? The church. It's not later confused with Israel in Revelation 6 to 19, which is thoroughly Jewish. And between Revelation 3:22 and Revelation 22:16, there is no mention of the church, ecclesia. It just, I mean, the evidence is not there. Now, you say, boy, that guy has been reading C.I. Scofield. John Nelson Darby has messed up his mind. I've never read anything by John Nelson Darby. Maybe I should have, and maybe I'm confessing my ignorance. I did get a Scofield Bible when I got saved, but I'm not sure I ever read the notes. and I didn't read a whole lot of the text because I couldn't understand the King James language, and the New American Standard came out, so that's where I was. Let me, for those of you that think this thing is really weighted in the wrong favor, could I quote R.C. Sproul on this? R.C. Sproul is agreeing with what I'm saying. Rarely does R.C. Sproul agree with what I say about eschatology, but he does here, and I'll quote him. It's in his little commentary on Romans, 1994. He says, with regard to the phrase, so all Israel will be saved, quote, the context indicates that Paul must be speaking of the Jewish people. He does not mean every Jew that ever lived, but the nation of Israel. And as there was a national judgment, so there will be a national restoration, end quote, R.C. Sproul, your friend and mine. What would you say if I told you John Murray agrees with what we're talking about? He is my favorite theologian, he and S. Lewis Johnson. And the reason for that is they start with the text and work their way out. And he says in his commentary, quote, if Israel means anything, if it means anything but ethnic national Israel, it does exegetical violence to the text, end quote. Well, those are two great guys to have on your side, at least agreeing on a word, because it won't always be with that. But anyways, be that as it may, you can study Israel all you want, but that's about all you really need to know. What does all mean? And the question is, does all mean all, and that's all means always? And the answer is not always. And you can study it out for yourself as just a simple pos, but I think not too many verses past where we are in Romans 11:32. It says, for God has shut up all in disobedience that he might show mercy to all. And I don't think any of us is going to say that means universal salvation. I don't think we're going to come to that conclusion. And if it doesn't mean universal salvation, then all doesn't mean all, always, every time all appears in all of its appearances. And you can work with that. That's important later on to ask when all Israel is saved, is it most of the Jews, or is it down to the last individual? And that's sort of an intramural debate that's not all that important, but you've got to deal with it because it's in the text. My own preference would be to see it as a large part of the whole, but not necessarily everybody And the reason for that is there are numerous texts in the Old Testament. 1 Samuel 12:1, 1 Samuel 25:1. Here's an easy way to remember it. 1 Samuel 12:1, 1 Kings 12:1, and 1 Chronicles 12:1. And there's nothing magical about they all come up 12:1. It's just easy to remember. And numerous other passages talk about all of Israel. And in the context, it's obvious that they don't mean every single person in Israel. The classic text that's often quoted was a passage in the Mishnah, which assures the reader that all Israelites have a share in the world to come. And then it goes on to give a considerable list of Israelites who have no share in the world to come. And it is that there's a rule, and then there's an exception to the rule. And it would appear from the Septuagintal use of that phrase from the Hebrew in the Old Testament would have been how that would have been understood in the day of Paul. Not a big deal, but you got to deal with all the deals. Sozo, the verb sozo, to be saved, it's a future passive indicative, and it can, at a minimum, mean saved salvifically, and that is our sins have been forgiven, and God's mercy and grace has been bestowed on us in full, and we've inherited eternal life, and Christ has borne the wrath that we deserve. Or it can also, either or, both and, refer to physical deliverance. Sozo and ruamai, which means to rescue, which is going to come later in the quote in verse 27, can be at times used interchangeably along the way. And probably the most notable place I can think of off the top of my head is 1 Thessalonians 1:10, where Christ is going to rescue the Thessalonian church from the wrath to come, independent of what wrath that is or where that takes you. So in some senses, there's nothing in those three words that's definitive except what Israel means. If you come away from what I've just said, when Israel is used, it's talking about ethnic Israel, and it's not to be confused with something that's extrapolated from ethnic Israel. Now, one other thing, and I think I've listed it in your hands, is an excursus in translation. And this is really insightful, and I probably have 180 hours of study for what I'm doing, and you're sitting there saying, 180 hours? You got to be kidding. This is all you've come up with? Sorry about it. It's all I came up with. But I didn't see anybody. I read PhD dissertations. I read commentaries from back in the first couple centuries and the latest commentaries and any reasonable article I could get my hands on. And nobody took time to parse the 11 verbs that are in 25, 26, and 27. But if you take the time, it's one of the few occasions where parsing all of the verbs in a text could really pay off exegetically along the way. There's one imperfect, there's two perfects, two presents, one participle, but there are five futuristics, three with a future tense, and the second aorist subjunctive always is used in a futuristic sense. Half of the verbs are pointing to something that's yet future, and here's how I would translate it. And you could maybe, if you've got your Bible in front of you, here's what Paul meant, for I am not wishing. It's a present indicative, and he's got a continuing desire or wish or want. I am not wishing you to continue to be ignorant. It's a present tense, imperfect mood, which means it's something that has been and is continuous and ongoing, that you would not continue to be ignorant, brethren, of this mystery, in order that you not continue being conceited that a partial hardening has happened and continues to happen, it's a perfect tense verb, to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles, it's an aorist subjunctive, which is looking to the future, the fullness of the Gentiles shall come in, and so or thus, I don't think hotos at that point is temporal primarily, although I think contextually you could say it has some implication. And so or thus, all Israel shall be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion And he will, future indicative, remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I shall take away, aorist subjunctive, future emphasis, take away their sins. There is a sequence in there that's moving from the past to the future that just the verb tenses alone would lead you to. Without, and again, I'm just trying to come up with observations before I draw it all together. There are no textual variants of note in this text, praise God. There are no significant translation differences, maybe one minor in the New King James, but nothing we'd want to ride home to. The verb tenses are pretty straightforward. There's a lot of key words, and I'm asking myself if I have time to show you all that I came up with on the key words. Let me just, there's some that are more key than others. Mystery, mysterion. We ought to talk about mysterion for just a minute. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery. And you probably have heard everybody say mystery is not something that can't be known, but it can't be known until God reveals it. Everybody sort of stops there. Really two things that mysterion can mean, the contextual determinant. And one, is it something that's never been revealed before, and this is the first time? Or is it something that's been revealed at some level, and this is additional revelation that continues to clarify it? And I think we all would agree, since Paul appeals to the Old Testament, there's been prior revelation. But the fact that he doesn't want them to be ignorant means he is what? Clarifying or adding some new material to what he said so that there'll be an understanding primarily among the Gentiles in the Roman church. And the question is asked, what is that mystery? And I think it's rather straightforward. That mystery is that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and as a result, or thus sequentially, if not consequentially, all Israel will be saved, just as it's been written in the book of Isaiah. I think that's the best way to handle mystery at that particular point. What does the hardening mean? And there are two views on hardening there, and that is everyone has been partially hardened, or some have not been hardened at all, and some have been hardened totally. And I think if we develop our soteriology and come back and apply it at this particular point, the remnant is the part that hasn't been hardened, and the non-remnant is the part that has been hardened. His whole point is that hardened, you could substitute the idea of blinded to the truth, and therefore truth is bounced off of them, or they have rejected that particular idea. And given the fact that we're dealing with a remnant concept here, the majority of Israel has been hardened. But there are some, and that's what Paul develops in 9 to 11, and he uses himself as an example. For all of that. In 11:1, I say then, God has not rejected his people. Those of you who believe in supersessionism and replacement, has he? May it never be, meganoito, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin, and so on and so forth. So that's probably the best way to take that particular word there. Until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And this text in chapter 11 talks about two fulfillments, one for Israel and one for the Gentiles. Back up in verse 12, it says, now if their transgression be riches for the world and their failure be riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their, Israel's, fulfillment be? There is a fulfillment for Israel sometime in the future. But there is also a fulfillment in verse 25 for the Gentiles. And it's the same word, pleroma, until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in, and the sense is sequentially, and that is the fullness of the Jews won't come in until the fullness of the Gentiles has previously come in. And you could equate that. I think you could look at Luke 21:24 that talks about until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, and come to the conclusion there's a time in the future when the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled, and then the time of the Jews will be fulfilled, and we would believe that that's the ethnic national entity that Paul is talking about at this particular point. It's a really, really rich text to dive into and to go through, but simply to say, 25 to 27, with all Israel will be saved in the middle as the core of it, in verse 26, is really only summing up what Paul has been saying in chapter 9, 10, and 11 up to this point. And when he concludes his thought at verse 32, he then breaks into that great, great doxology that he does. There have been those, and most of them have been dispensationally inclined in their theology, to somehow separate 9 to 11 from 1 to 8. And may my response be Paul's response, meganoito. 1 to 11 is salvific from start to finish. He just wanted to deal with one thing. You Gentiles who think that God has done away with Israel, I want you to know he hasn't. And it's almost like he's talking to positions 2 and 3 that I recited earlier. One other thing that would be helpful for those of you that aren't futuristic in your thinking to understand. It's important, one, you understand I'm not making this accusation of you, but to understand that in the history of interpretation, in the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century, through the Dark Ages and through the time of the Reformation, there was a blatant anti-Semitism that drove the theology of those men. And so as any of us consider our theology and trace it back historically, it's important to ask what was going on at the time that Origen and Augustine and Justin Martyr and others were cementing their theology, and what was the prominent thinking in the time of the Reformation, a time of tremendous revolt theologically and other ways along the way. But historically, anti-Semitism at its worst has contributed to some of the theology that we have today with an ignorance of the bias that was behind it in those days, but important that we look at all of that. I think I'm going to skip over the comments I wanted to make on 9 to 11, simply to say that 9 to 11 is salvific from start to finish, and that God's sovereignty in salvific election and eschatological election is the continuity of the Scripture. There's a massive amount of literature written on continuity and discontinuity. Ad infinitum, ad nauseum. But the Bible does have a continuity. And John hit the nail on the head this morning. It is the sovereignty of God in salvific election and eschatological election. The discontinuity is that God sovereignly ordained different futures for Israel, ethnically, nationally, and the church, made up of Jew and Gentile since the day of Pentecost in a redemptive sense. And I think that would be just a great distinction to keep in mind as you read through Romans 9 to 11. And I'm going to use John's line, but I haven't run out of material. There is so much more that I could say on that. Study the context of Romans. Now, I'm not going to do it for you, but think about two things. One, the character of the church. The church was primarily made up of Gentiles, not Jews. So Paul is not schmoozing the Jews in Rome. What's he doing? He's confronting the Gentiles who are conceited enough to think that they've replaced, no emphasis on the word, Israel. You can make your contemporary application any way you want to. And then secondly, look at the character of the epistle, which is totally salvific in that 1 to 11 is God's work, and 12 to 16 So if you're going to preach this and you wanted another point, 1 to 11 is God's work. What's 12 to 16? It's the believer's work. Paul said in Philippians 2, 12 to 13, what? Work out your own salvation. And he's talking about those who have put their faith in the work of Christ on the cross, who are living out the newness that's in them through the power of the Spirit of God in obedience to the Word of God. It is salvific from beginning to end. And that's not news to Paul. It's probably not news to most people, but there are a lot of people who split Romans up in goofy ways, trying to support their theology. And again, our theology ought to be a result of going from the inside out. Oh, here's where I want to go, and I've only got 15 minutes. I'm in trouble. That's what happened to John this morning. He got in trouble because he ran out of time. I guarantee he didn't run out of material. Let's just take a quick moment, and I think we'll look at a couple texts. I'll draw your attention to several others, but looking for consistency, the context of the New Testament with special regard for the fullness of, which is a concept that's not limited to Romans chapter 11. I already mentioned Luke 21, 24, but I also would draw your attention to another text that's not the easiest to interpret, but it's Matthew 10, 23. I spent a considerable amount of time in this text and is in a journal article, TMS journal article that I wrote a while back entitled, Jesus, a Preterist or a Futurist? Was it that funny? It was a serious article. They probably were laughing because I didn't tell you the circumstance that I wrote it under, and I probably would just leave it that way. 23, but whenever Jesus is talking to the disciples, whenever they persecute you in this city, flee to the next, for truly I say to you, you shall not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. That's a very, very provocative text. And in its history of interpretation, there again were six different interpretations of that text. And the one I picked was the one F.F. Bruce picked. So I thought I was in good company with F.F. Bruce, since his eschatology is not mine. And that is, Jesus referred to his future second coming in the sense that the gospel mission to the Jew would not cease or be completed prior to his promised eschatological return and to the completion of God's redemptive purposes among the Jewish nation. Take some time in Matthew 10:23. Take some time in Luke 21:24, as those that I believe in comparing Scripture with Scripture or doing correlation would support that. John talked about Acts 1:6. That's important to take a look at. He talked about Acts 3:11 to 26. You can look there in Acts 15, all of which are very, very important New Testament texts that I believe unmistakably point to a future for Israel. Now, the Old Testament. And let me, why don't you stay where you are in your Bible? We'll go quicker if I read them for us. And I promise I won't misquote them to make my point. You know, the Bible's not like putting a puzzle together. If a piece doesn't fit, you whip out your trusty X-Acto knife and carve it to get it in there. That's against the rules. God doesn't like that because you've just edited his word. If you amend it either by adding to or taking away, that's a no-no in Bible interpretation. John read one text in Jeremiah 31, 35 to 7, 37 that was connected with the Abrahamic covenant, which is very, very decisive. I don't know how people get around what Ezekiel is saying and what God is promising. In Ezekiel chapter 31, 35 to 37, he just makes a fairly amazing statement that has to do with the cycle of the sun and the moon. And if that doesn't occur on a daily basis, then I'll abandon Israel. And the question that John asked was, when was the last time that happened? I think only Al Gore knows the answer to that, probably. That's probably why he got an Oscar. I don't know how you'll get around it, because if that ever happens, then the offspring of Israel shall also cease. The conclusion is it's never happened, and therefore Israel will always continue to exist. I think that's a consistent conclusion. I think it's the conclusion God was driving us to. But there's another text two chapters later that John didn't mention, and I just add to what he did, not that what he said needs improved, but just so that we maybe understand it. Jeremiah 33, 19 to 26, and this is connected to the Davidic covenant. And the key is one was affirming the Abrahamic covenant, another's affirming the Davidic covenant in a context of that is explaining the new covenant. So all three of those covenants, which John hammered home this morning, are unilateral. They are autonomous. They are everlasting, and they are irrevocable. There is no way without God becoming a liar. This whole debate, really, the biggest thing that's at stake is not our eschatology or our ecclesiology. It's the integrity of God. Did God lie to Israel? My answer, I think your answer, is I could care less what my eschatology is, but God didn't lie. God did not lie. And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. This is the Lord, if you can break my covenant for the day and my covenant for the night, so that day and night will be not be a part of their appointed time, then my covenant may also be broken with David. When did that happen last? Well, it's not happened, and it never will happen, because God will fulfill that. Jeremiah 31:12 promises Israel there's a day coming when you will never languish again. That hasn't happened yet to Israel. They've been in a dispersion perpetually from the time of the Assyrian and Babylonian captivity, with brief respites when they were still under foreign domination in their own land. Jeremiah 31:40, they shall not be overthrown anymore forever, as if he had to explain what that meant. Ezekiel 37:25 says that when they're restored to the land, they'll live there forever. Amos 9:5 says, Israel will not again be rooted from their land when I, God, put them back in it. Joel 2:26-27 says, my people, talking about Israel, will never be put to shame again. And Zephaniah 3:20 says, I will give you renown and praise among all the peoples of the earth. There is no way that God could have lied to Israel, because he's a God of truth. And therefore, there's no way that God could have promised something that he can't deliver, as though he was impotent, because we would say he is omnipotent. And consequently, we believe, as did the first century Jew, as did Jesus, as did Paul, as did the writer of Hebrews, as did James, as did Peter, as John illustrated this morning, that there is yet taught outside of Romans 11:26 in a larger context, a future for an ethnic people in a national context. There is hardly any way to get around that. Now, we got 5 minutes, and most of you are still awake. I've already gotten your name, number, and rank who've fallen asleep, so we'll get to you later. Let me see if I can come back, and I understand that what I've done is more of a seminary lecture without the benefit of a complete set of notes. I wanted to give you the lay of the land, because the issue is not what did I conclude in my study. It's an issue for me, but the issue is, have you come to conclusions without having done all the study that you ought to do, or without an incomplete set of facts, or through a faulty methodology, and you need to go back and redo it? And I've sort of tried to set out a little bit of a roadmap so that you can go back and at least replicate the major issues. But here's what I concluded in light of all that I studied. And I want to go back. Remember those six positions we started with? number one was universal salvation for all Jews. And the deal breaker for me on that position was basically what Daniel 12, 1 to 2 and John 5, 28 to 29 says, there'll be a resurrection unto righteousness and a resurrection unto judgment, which means not everybody's going to be saved. Or if I stayed in the context, Romans 10, 9 to 13, those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. The other conclusion is those who don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will not be saved. So I dumped universal salvation for all Jews, and I suspect you did too. Second, Jew and Gentile elect, which would be preeminently a postmillennial understanding of the text in it. I can remember reading B.B. Warfield, who also is a theologian that I admire, who said the church began with Adam and Eve and has been in continuous existence ever since. It just flat out doesn't conform to a biblical study of the word Israel. I mean, it just, that's a deal breaker, disqualifies it at that point. You can't just throw Galatians 6:16, like you just throw it and it's got enough Velcro, it'll stick on the wall. So I think that's an absolute deal breaker there. The Jewish elect of all time, it is true that all elect Jews will eventually be saved. Is that fair? Because if all elect Jews aren't eventually saved, God's not sovereign. And if God's not sovereign, the Bible's not true. And if the Bible's not true, we're wasting our time. I'm going to go out and make some money, because I'm sure not doing it preaching the sovereignty of God. But it's the right thing to do. But it is true. All the Jewish elect of all time. It's true, but it doesn't go far enough. And I think if I were to support the fact that it doesn't go far enough, were the amillennialists, postmillennialists, and futuristic premillennialists that I quoted that all believe that there's a future for national Israel. Remember 4, 5, and 6, and there was a little variation at that point. For those who are amillennial or postmillennial and believe there's a future for national Israel, but it's independent of any kind of a millennial-type kingdom, the deal-breaker for me are your covenantal presuppositions, which I don't believe you can find a milligram of ink in the Scripture to support. And I say that in love as one brother to another. I don't believe that your hermeneutic is consistent, and it's not consistent because you don't like the results it gives you because it doesn't agree with your presupposed theology, and your methodology is wrong. So for me, that's a deal breaker. That's a huge deal breaker. For those that believe there's a future for national Israel commingled with the church, and that would be our covenantal or historic premillennial friends. And people always wonder, well, what do you mean by historic? Well, it is that they basically interpret all of Revelation from 6 through 18 as having already been historically fulfilled. That's basically where that idea comes from. It's another variation that comes out of covenantalism. I mean, they accuse dispensationalists of having various views and nobody can agree. Dispensationalists look absolutely monolithic compared to covenantalists and varieties of eschatology, believe me, and varieties within varieties of eschatology. But it's a little like R.C. Sproul, and I'm not picking on R.C. Sproul. I believe he started out as an amillennialist. I think that's what he kind of grew up in and maybe what he learned. His commentary in Romans makes him sound like a raving historic premillennialist. And my study of 10:23 and a few other texts came in his book, Is It the Last Days According to Jesus? I think that's the name, which is promoting moderate preterism. But he just needs to, he's had every position known to mankind except futurist, and he's on the move. So my commission to RC is keep moving. There's only one more place to go, and you'll get it right before you get to heaven. Why would I land on 6, a future deliverance of the Jews ethnically, nationally, and salvifically? And I've you know, like a good lawyer listed about 180 reasons just to overwhelm the jury and force you to come to my conclusion that I want you to. But I would say this, number one, it doesn't depend on non-biblical covenants. That's important. It uses a consistent hermeneutic, whether you think consistency is right, wrong, or indifferent, it does use, and it does yield what some of the great theologians that disagree with it said it would yield. The methodology is appropriate in that I start with a hermeneutic. That yields my theology, not the other way around. It takes God's integrity in the Old Testament seriously. It takes God's promises to Abraham and David seriously. It takes the word Israel seriously in both the Old Testament and New Testament. It takes the verb tenses seriously. If we believe in verbal plenary inspiration, which I assume we do, it takes that into account and doesn't deny it. It accounts for the sequence and consequence of verses 25, 26, and the use of the Old Testament by Paul, quoting from Isaiah 59, Isaiah 27, with perhaps a little hint of Jeremiah 31. It certainly takes the New Covenant seriously in Jeremiah chapters 31 to 34. It's consistent with New Testament expectations of a special future time for national Israel in the Gospels and Acts, the passages we talked about. And it's consistent with Old Testament promises of a future blessed time for Israel. So when I come to Romans, I say this whole book is salvific. 1 to 11 is the work of God in salvation. 12 to 16 is the work of the believer because of salvation. Paul put 9 to 11 there to confront the Gentiles who were puffed up with pride and said, look at the apostate Jews. They've been replaced by us spiritual Gentiles, which if you continue to read and know anything about church history, wasn't anywhere near accurate. And he comes down to what he's saying in 25 to 27, simply to say, I don't want you to be ignorant. I do not want you to be ignorant nor continue to be ignorant and be conceited. But there has had a partial hardening to Israel. As a matter of fact, the majority of Israel is hardened and blinded to the gospel. But there is a remnant. I'm one of them. But I do want you to know, without a question, that there will be a fullness of the Gentiles, and when that has happened, then all Israel will be saved, just as the prophet Isaiah wrote. And so I would conclude this for the bottom line, and boy, we're right on time. This is the first time in my life. You're almost at an apostolic miracle. Not quite, but almost. Number one, explicit, I think here, is the idea that as of the time of Paul, not all the elect of Israel had yet been saved. And therefore, God had not abandoned the Jew as if the word of God had failed, which is what he says in 9:6. God had not rejected the Jew, which is what he says in 11:1. And God had not been unfaithful to covenant promises because God's call and gifts are irrevocable, verse 29. I think I would stake my salvation on a statement I just made because it's thoroughly grounded and rooted in the Word of God, in the language of, the context of, and the theology of not only Romans 11, 9 to 11, but all of Romans. Secondly, explicit is the idea that after the fullness of the Gentiles, which is what 11:25 says, there will be a significant final fulfillment for the Jews, which is what 11:12 says. Now, if their transgression be riches for the world and their failure be riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? Now, I said explicit, point three, implicit. It points to any way you look at it. Implicit is a future deliverance for Israel that includes, but is more than spiritual salvation, as indicated by the new covenant discussion in Isaiah and Jeremiah in 11:26 and 27, which extends to Israel as a people ethnically and as a nation with land promises. And thus, I believe, when every detail is looked at, that's the meaning of all Israel will be saved in Romans 11, 26, that attempted to start with a grammatical, historical hermeneutic applied consistently, applied it to the three words, then to 25 to 27, then 9 to 11, then to Romans, then to the Pauline corpus, the New Testament, the Old Testament, and pull it all back together again and see if we could come to a conclusion. Only 11 of you out of 431 fell asleep in the last hour and 15 minutes. That is phenomenal. Congratulations. I do hope and I do pray that you will take time when you get your MP3 and sit down and go back through what we've said two or three or four times with the prayer of the psalmist. And that is, Lord, open my eyes to the wonderful things contained in your word. Psalm 119, verse 18. Bottom line is not, is John MacArthur right? Is Dick Mayhew right? Is whoever your favorite Bible teacher right? The issue is, did we get God's word right so we can be approved men of God and not ashamed? Is that fair? Yes. At least you give me A for a right attitude, yes. Hopefully. Let me pray and we'll move on. Father, what a wonderful time it is to come together with dear brothers in Christ who love you, who love your word, who have a passion to know the truth, to preach the truth, and then to watch your Spirit work in the lives of people around the world. Lord, may we be diligent to rightly divide the truth, to cut it straight, so that when we speak, it is as though your word is speaking, it is as though you are speaking, and it is, as it were, with divine authority that we speak that have eternal implications on the lives of our hearers. I thank you for these men for coming, for being so patient with all of the details that we've looked at. And Lord, I pray that you would bring clarity to our thinking, that you would bring, Lord, a sharper focus in our understanding of the entire Scripture because of the time we spent together. And most of all, Lord, as Paul so passionately ended that he wrote, we would marvel at the depth of the riches of your wisdom and your knowledge, and would say with Paul, for from him and through him and to him are all things, and to him be the glory forever. Amen.
You've reached the end of this audio presentation. For more audio or for more information on the Shepherd's Conference, please visit shepherdsconference.org.